Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, as we continue our study on prayer in our worship services and couple that with the study of the Lord's Prayer in our adult Sunday school. And today we get to read the prayer of a man who has experienced forgiveness. And he knows the strength of his relationship with God because of what God has done. And so that leads us in a certain path of blessing. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word together. Father, we thank you for your Word and we thank you for the assurance of the New Testament telling us that the writers of Scripture, the prophets of old, did not write by their own imagination. They wrote as they were carried along by your Holy Spirit and you caused them to write your Word. So we thank you for the reliability of your Word, for the infallibility of your Word, that your Word is designed by you to accomplish your very purpose, and it is designed by you to reveal yourself as you want to be known and to reveal relationship with you as you want it to be described and celebrated and lived. So we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit today, that you'd fill us anew and afresh, and that you would draw us into the message of your Word, that we would hear your Word, that you would write your Word on our hearts, and that you would move us in relationship with you and Jesus Christ to be people of your Word increasingly with strength and blessing. Father, use our invitations and even our commands so that you would draw people alongside of us in relationship to the blessing and the honor and the glory of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This much that we read from God's Word. And you want to keep your Bibles open to look at the psalm as we talk about it. And there's also an outline for you in your bulletins. We've already seen, and we started this series on prayer with the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, that prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. And so thankfulness in prayer should go without saying. But that's not always our experience. We get into ruts where our prayer life is more about getting than it is about becoming. We zero in on our needs or our perceived needs. We let our desires dominate our prayer life. And that's exactly where Psalm 34 comes to the fore. Psalm 34 is a prayer of thanksgiving, even though the words of thanks or thanksgiving or thankfulness don't appear anywhere in the psalm. But the psalmist has experienced God. The psalmist is thankful or filled with praise, and he even grows out of that relationship to be inviting or commanding of others to experience God as he does. I'd like to begin with just an overview of the psalm and clue you in to the fact that this psalm is an acrostic psalm. Acrostic is a title that we don't use much, but it means that every verse of the psalm begins with a successive letter of the psalmist's language, with a successive letter, in this case, of the Hebrew alphabet. If you and I were writing a psalm like this, we'd begin verse 1 with the letter A. And then we'd begin verse 2 with the letter B. We'd begin verse C with the letter C, and you get the idea. And we go through the whole alphabet, and that's what this psalmist has done. Now, what that tells us is that is the same experience that you would have. After you get deeper into the alphabet, it takes a little more skill to write a coherent sentence. And so it tells us that this psalm is carefully constructed. The words are picked with care and with purpose. And it's not just a it's not just a second grade exercise, but it's designed to communicate something. But it also tells us that the psalm is designed to be a whole, and that we should look at it as a whole unit and as a whole message. And in the and the message of this psalm, as I've suggested to you, is thanksgiving for the relationship with God. That's what this psalmist is doing. He is exuding praise to God for his activity in his life. And he wants to even expand that praise. And so he writes this psalm as a songbook for all of the God's people to sing and to share in, as an experience to resonate with our hearts, as something to motivate even God's people. Secondly, when you look at this psalm, there are a number of commands. In fact, commands dominate the structure of the psalm beyond its acrostic nature. Look quickly at verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 to 2 speak of the psalmist's situation or testimony, if you will. He's blessing the Lord at all times. His praise, God's praise, is continually in his mouth. His soul boasts in the Lord. So he is blessing. It's in his mouth. It's in his soul. And he wants other people to be involved in this. And he says, together, let all the humble hear and be glad in this. But verse 3 is a command. And he says, magnify the Lord with me. Let's make God greater. And he commands all the people to expand the very blessings of God. He doesn't just say, come if you want, join me if you will. The psalmist knows too much about the value of God to hinge it on a personal invitation. He hammers it. There's no passive assent, no head nodding. This guy is all in, and that's what he expects of the people who know the same God and are in relationship with the same God. This is the perfect follow-up to what Elder Verdine was saying in Adult Sunday School. If you consider where we are at in terms of national debt, and then compare that to where we are in relationship with God in spiritual debt and the absolute impossibility of repaying that debt, because how dead is dead? I mean, what do we do as one's dead in transgression and sin? But you he has made alive who were dead in trespass and sin. You have been made alive in Christ. You've been brought into an entirely new relationship with him in Christ. Now what? And now the whole world is opened up and transformed and changed. Now becomes a life of praise in response to what God has done. The very blessing of having life is an occasion of praise. The very blessing of spiritual life, the very blessing of knowing that we are purchased by the blood of the Lamb and in relationship with God that shall never end, that we have begun everlasting life right now, is a testimony of what this psalmist is saying. And say, you want to join me? It just doesn't fit. What's he going to say? He's going to say, of course, people, let's magnify the Lord together. And how do we make God great? He's just expanding the number of praise and worship in this. I mean, this guy is all in, and he wants the worshiping community around him to be all in. And we see that exact same structure laying out in verses 4 through 9. We have a statement, and then verse 9 come the command. Fear the Lord, you His saints. Verses 10 and 11, the same way. The statement in verse 10, the command. Come, listen. Verses 12, again the statement. Verse 13, keep. Verse 14, four commands. Turn, do, seek, pursue. He's just hammering away at this structure. And then this acrostic psalm has one closing punchline. And to do this in 22 verses, he actually had to drop one Hebrew letter to give us that closing statement, because there's only 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And he brings it down with this internal structure. And so we want to use that that same structure when we talk about this psalm. But also, this is a psalm about redemption. In his language, the psalmist uses four powerful words to speak about redemption. And the ESV does a pretty good job of pointing them out. The word deliver is the first one used in verse 4, and it's used three times in the psalm. Verses 4, verses 7, verses 19. And the word save is used two times in verses 6 and 18. The word rescue is used in verse 7. And the word redeem, or preferably ransom, is used in verse 22 in the summary verse. And so it's a song of redemption with these four verses, deliverance, salvation, rescue, and ransom, marking redemption that he's laying. But it's also a call to prayer. The commands show us that it's a call to prayer. But he even speaks of the address to the Lord in prayer, and a sound astounding number of references to the Lord in personal address. And the words of prayer in verses 4 and 6, 15, 17, he's drawing the whole community to be active in joining him in his prayer. And he is saying, essentially, we need to be people thankful in worship. He begins by talking about that life of praise that I laid before you. And this is the first part that jumps out at us. We see the words at all times and the words continually. The psalm begins with a pledge, a desire, a commitment. But even more, the whole psalm tells us this is no empty dream. This is the prayer of a seasoned worshiper who has been through the mill. He has enemies. He has pain. Affliction is no stranger to him. Yet he is transformed in all of his life to a life of worship and adoration and praise. Blessing and praise and thanksgiving exude from him. This is a man who knows God and knows that he worships God because of who God is and what God has done. He lives a life in relationship, point B. The clue in this text is the repeated use of the divine name, the Lord. The Lord, as many of you know and you've heard before, when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the divine name. Out of respect for Jews, a lot of Christians don't pronounce the divine name. The Jews, when they would see the divine name, like the personal, intimate name of God, the covenantal name of God, they would say Adonai, Lord. And so out of respect for that, a lot of Christians use the word Lord. And in our Bibles, we use that. I don't think there's anything wrong with using the name Yahweh. That's the name, the personal, covenantal name of God. And this is the name that God himself uses when he binds himself in community with his people. When he binds himself in covenant, he uses the name the Lord. And so when we see this, we know that this is the covenantal name of God, the relational name of God, if you will. This is God's first name. It's his insider name, his community name. It's the covenant name, and everybody outside of him calls him God, and those inside the covenant, by his activity and his choosing and his blessing, get to call him by name and are brought into relationship with him. And this psalmist is worshiping the God who has bound himself in covenantal relationship. So the psalmist digs deep and he praises God out of the history of God's covenantal faithfulness. You and I know that God. By God's grace, you and I know that relationship with God. He is the God of creation. He is the God of covenantal faithfulness who took on human flesh for the sake of covenantal promises. He is the God who took on relationship and reconciliation. And we would praise the name of Jesus as the God of salvation and mercy. We know the rest of the biblical story, and we know that there's no relationship with God outside of Jesus. So we become singularly focused upon Jesus the Christ as the mark of all relationship with God. His love and His salvation become the lens through which we view every text and we discuss every topic. Jesus is our life and the source of blessing. His praise is continually in our mouth and in our heart, directing the living of lives of worship. We also know that Jesus is the picture of this psalm. Even though we look back on the psalmist and his life, we see that it is God's salvation in Jesus, because there is no salvation given under heaven by which men must be saved in the name of Jesus. And the psalmist and those with him are saved by the faith of believing the God of promise. But how does God effect that salvation? He effects that salvation in Jesus the Christ. And so Jesus becomes the focal point. He is the single salvation and the single object of faith. We just know His name. And we are brought into that deeper relationship by the New Testament with Him. And so anything good in this psalm is a foreshadow of the reality of Christ in His perfect fulfillment. And the psalmist says, let's magnify the Lord. Let's make God bigger. And you notice the action, though. The psalmist is addressing the humble. He's asking the lowly to exalt and magnify the Lord. But note, this isn't some soft invitation. This is a command. A command that carries a rebuke. As if to say, how can you know this God? How can you know the life that He has given us and not be seeking to make Him greater in every area of living? How can you just say, well, that's my religious part of life? That's my Sunday morning part of life. But the rest of the life I do, the psalmist will say, no, let's magnify God in every area of life. That's what He's living. Let's magnify even the blessing of God in our afflictions and in our trial and in our battles. Let's be the ones that are servants of God in absolutely every aspect of life. And the psalmist wants more. He wants more of God, and he wants more of God in glory. And so he commands the people of God to be active in their praise and their worship of God. And he wants the worshipers to learn to give God more praise and more thanks. People who know the Lord God and the Lord Christ are people who grow in praise and thanksgiving. They become active in praise. Second, the psalmist is not only active in knowledge of God, he's active in a prayerful life with God. And you see that in verses 4 through 9. It's his thanksgiving in prayer. He worships the God who answers prayer. And the testimony of the psalmist in verses 4 and 6 is answered prayer. But the context for that prayer is his relationship with the God of salvation. He is delivered. He is saved. He is rescued. In verse 4, the psalmist praises the God who hears his prayer and delivers him from his fears. In verse 6, he praises the God who saves him out of his troubles. In verse 7, he worships the God who's experienced rescue, a better word than deliver. And he preserves that blessing of that four-part redemption that's laid out. And the point of rescue has a personal application. The angel of the Lord even dwells. Now, the only way for the covenantal God to get more personal than giving His divine name is to take human form. And we see several instances of this in the Old Testament. The forefathers call it the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-time of taking on human flesh permanently to manifest Himself. It is Jesus appearing. And that when we see the angel of the Lord, it's that wonder when God comes in pre-incarnate form as the angel of the Lord. And how much more for us in our knowledge of salvation, of God in the flesh, of Jesus Christ, to know that it's Jesus Himself who appears and who dwells. And the psalmist knows this by faith, and you and I know it by testimony of Scripture. The Gospel of John tells us that when he takes on human flesh, he comes to dwell with us. And he comes to, in essence, tabernacle, to pitch his tent, to be with us. And he comes in a way that we even behold his glory, the glory of the one and only who's come to dwell with us. So how much more for us in our living relationship with the Savior to look at the rescuer, the deliverer, the Savior, the ransom that's given in Jesus. And then look to the commands of verses 8 and 9 to experience that relationship, to taste it, to see it, to live in fear of that, to take refuge in Him, to be complete in Him. And thirdly, to see thanksgiving and contentment, verses 10 and 11. The experienced find contentment. Look at the imagery. You've seen the documentaries about the young lions, one that was popular here and it was replayed over and over on local television a while back was young bears in Alaska learning how to hunt and to figure out how to capture their prey. And the reviewer was talking about the inexperience of the young. The young just haven't figured it out yet, and sometimes they get in the way. And when they get in the way, mama either has to cuff them or daddy comes and does worse. And it's, and here's this picture of the inexperienced, where there is seeking the Lord, though, gives experience in contentment. The Apostle Paul explains that he has learned. It's not innate quality. It's not a character of his being. He's not equipped with some genes different than you and me. He has learned in every situation of life to be content. It's come about by his relationship with God, by his dependence upon that activity of God, by growing in that strength with God, by learning about the faithfulness of God in every situation. And so what do you say to a guy that's beaten and left for dead? What do you say to a guy that runs out of money and goes back to work? What do you say to a guy who's traveling the world and just rejected at every turn, making a good start in a city and then having other people rise up against him and run him out of town? In all those experiences, Paul says, I've learned contentment. I've learned something greater even in relationship. I've considered all my pedigree, all the things I've gained in this life, I've considered them to be lost, even to be rubbish, for the sake of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And therein in Christ he finds his contentment. And so it's a maturing process, even within him. And he uses language to tell us that we grow in that blessing. And the psalmist picks that up. And so when he speaks, he says, come, listen, learn. And he puts those things in the way of commanding that. Come, O children. I command you to come. I command you to listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Out of his experience, out of the wonder of his life, and the psalmist invites, no more than that, he commands people to draw near to him for the sake of listening to his instruction. John Calvin, in his commentary on the psalm, says the psalmist is bringing an indirect rebuke. He's appealing to the people to stir their senses and to bring the palate of a good attitude ready to taste the wonders of God through the instruction of God's Word. So Calvin says, we draw near to worship and we come to the teaching and preaching of God's Word with a prepared palate. We come with an eager anticipation to taste the very Word of God, that God does a preparing work in us before we ever show up for the teaching of God's Word. And he says, that's what the psalmist is saying. He is saying, come ready for the instruction that I'm going to give you. The psalmist commands people to taste God in his teaching. And that's exactly what we try to continue in terms of expository exegetical preaching, to expand the text so that God may teach. That it's never the teaching, I have something I want to say to you, but it's the teaching of thus says the word of the Lord. And it's growing in that teaching and that blessing of what God speaks. Point five, there's thanksgiving in living, verses 12 to 14. Verse 12 kind of gives us that universal question, doesn't it? What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want those very blessings? We all desire life. We love many days. We even long to see good around us. And the biblical answer, says the psalmist, is that we start by watching our tongue. And we read the book of James for the same message. The second part of the biblical answer is probably the most powerful verse in the psalm, the four commands. Turn, do, seek, and pursue. Where the psalmist says, if that's what you want, then you learn how to get after it. Then you turn. Turn away from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Not just seek it, but engage the pursuit of it. And he commands. A parallel passage to this is Amos chapter 5, where Amos lays these structures out, emphasizes the same thing, seek me and live. Do good and live. That this is how you get engaged in this, pursuing it, working after it, getting on it. The point is to give ourselves wholly to the God who gives us peace, to devote ourselves to Him aggressively and actively. And again, to go to Calvin. Calvin says, David teaches as if he knows the key to Reformed theology concerning repentance, where we die to the old and we come alive to the new. And he says, what the psalmist is doing is he is saying, this is your new life. Your new life is in relationship with God. Your new life is to be active in renouncing and turning from evil, in doing that which is good, seeking the peace. Peace in our world and being part of that activity and pursuing it. I'm always struck by the ordination form for the deacons, calling them to that exact task, even to create programs, if necessary, for the sake of blessing, to be pursuing and transforming, to be engaged in that activity. Calvin says we may never take David's point for granted. We must be active in turning from sin and drawing near to God. We must work for the desired result. If we want to be closer to God, then we must work at it as if it depends upon us. If we want to expand ministry and facility here in this place, we must work as if it depends upon us and us alone, if necessary. Am I the only one, we think, to do this? Some cases, yes. So do it cheerfully and do it willingly. Do it in a way to engage others alongside of you. Am I the only one to fund this? Maybe. Then do it. Am I the only one to... And saying, if we're devoting ourselves that way and communally doing that, then we will see the kindred spirit. We will see the communal activity, and we will pursue, we will actually pursue the tasks together and grow and strengthen those very tasks. The question is not whether or not other people are in. The question is a personal question for each of us so that we ask ourselves if we are in and what we are doing about it. The underlying question for the psalmist is essentially this. Have you experienced enough of God to thank Him and serve Him? Have you experienced enough of God to go after those blessings of God? Have you ever experienced a surge in your relationship with God? And the psalmist is sort of drawing on that to say, then use that experience as your resolve to pursue that relationship with God. To be drawn into that, to get after it, to be active in relationship with God, to be filled with praise and thanks for who He is and for what He's done in rescue and deliverance and salvation, to be active in relationship because He has been active in saving us, and He remains active in sanctifying us and sustaining us. That we are called, we are commanded to partner with Him in His faithful activity. And do we do that in prayer? Romans 8 tells us that Christ Jesus is continually interceding for the church. And the Holy Spirit is continually interceding for the church. And so how should we be as people of prayer? What should our markers be in terms of relationship with God in prayer? What are our desires? What effort will we make in getting after it and growing into what we have been given? Paul says that we need to take hold of that for which He has already taken hold of us. That's the psalmist's perspective. That we don't take hold of something we don't have. We don't even know. And we can't take hold if we're dead and if we don't have the new heart given to us. But take hold of that for which He has already taken hold of us. That's motivating. That's stimulating. We know the goal. We know the purpose. We know what to pursue. We know what level of peace even underlies all this. That there is a spiritual peace that we need to pursue that drives us. And we need, in point six, to have thanksgiving even in trials. Verses 15 to 21. And the psalmist writes with the love of a parent. That's what verses 15 and 16 remind me of. It's the description of a loving parent with the internal wiring of a mother. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. What in creation is more attentive to the instincts and to hear the heart than the heart of a mother? What is there that God has given in creation that is more attentive to the people around them than a mother? I mean, and the psalmist picks up on language like that. And you and I that have been in relationships and have had the privilege to have children, we've seen that inner wiring of mothers. And you and I that have had mothers have experienced that internal wiring. In other words, we all know this image. We've all experienced it in some way or another. We've seen that engage. And those times when the rain is beating down on the aluminum roof in our house that you could not hear each other right across, as we were staring each other in the face and I could see Kathy's lips moving and I can't hear her and she's saying, Laura's crying. How do you know? I can't even hear you. You're 2 feet away from me. And she heard her baby crying and she's saying, go take care of her. It's your turn. But there's something, how did she hear? How did she know? And I'd say, no. You know, I'm walking in the room. She's going to be sleeping. And there she is, just screaming her little head off. Or maybe better illustration on this day, Michael. What is that that God has given in that blessing of a mother? And that's the imagery. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. And then look at verse 16. It's a contrast. The face of the Lord is not toward, but the face of the Lord is against. Not the righteous, but those who do evil. Not toward their cry in compassion and mercy, but to cut off the memory of them. And the writer uses a very specific Hebrew verb form. He uses a form called a hifil verb, and he says, intent, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cause them to be cut off. And if God causes them to be cut off, there's no recovery. It's very sobering. The eyes are watchful. The eyes are alive. The ears are perked up to the cry. But if you look, there's a no-nonsense approach. There's a no-nonsense. And in that same way, you don't mess with children of the mama. Right? I mean, what gets a timid mother a lot of courage is when we mess with her children. And that's the imagery that God has placed in creation, that we would know Him. and know Him in activity. But it's also the love of a blessed experience. This last section does some heavy lifting in another way too. I mean, we might be inclined to get the wrong impression from verses 5, 6, and 7. Where the psalmist experiences this, I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Then why doesn't the Lord save me out of mine? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. He delivers them. Well, then I must not belong to Him because He hasn't delivered me from everything. So we might get the wrong impression, but the psalmist balances it. And life is not that of no shame, and it's not that of no trouble. It's not that of immediate deliverance. And it's so good to see the balance, the human experience that the psalmist describes as the human experience of one who is brokenhearted and crushed. That hope is not always getting the removal of the attitudes like some name-it-and-claim-it theology groups give us. The hope is in the comforting presence of God. The psalmist is clear there are many afflictions, but there is also one God who causes deliverance. He uses that same Hebrew verb form, the only two places. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord causes the delivery of His own. And see, a proper translation even keeps us from heresy and from bad ideas. If we read this, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all, then we think, well, let's go with the name it and claim it route. That's what it is. That's not what the text says. The writer didn't intend that. He used the hifil verb to say that many are the afflictions, but the Lord causes a new future for them. In the same way that God causes the ultimate destruction of those who oppose Him and the righteous, in that end, the Lord causes the deliverance of His own. Calvin looked at this in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he said, this gives us an understanding of how God works with us. It gives us an understanding even in the suffering of the present life. And it helps us to see that God transforms it. That God even gifts us, in some cases, terrible word, that God even gifts us with suffering. For without that, we would love this present life so much, we would never want to leave it. That God uses affliction to force us to a better reality. And to say there is more than here and now. And that's the disaster of name it and claim it theology. Because name it and claim it gives us everything right now, and we've got nothing to long for. And we've been brought into this glorious hope of eternity. We've been brought to this point of no tears and no sorrow and no suffering and no pain. That's the deliverance that God has caused for you. That's the deliverance that God has caused for me. That's the deliverance that He opens to us in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. There are many afflictions, but there is also the God who causes deliverance. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul was laying in some back alley in Thessalonica saying, no pain, no pain, no pain, I rebuke the pain. He's just been beaten or stoned. He felt it. He hurt. But even in that, he found contentment and he found joy and he found expectation. That there is something in Christ that is even greater. And he became transformed. And that's what the psalmist is saying. There's a reality of deliverance that is opposite the reality of those who stay condemned. That's the language of this psalm. We are not condemned and cut off. We are delivered and saved. Oh, praise God for that hope. And finally, in that closing statement, verse 22, there is thanksgiving in the Lord. That there is a final contrast. The Lord ransoms the life of His servants. none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. That apart from that ransom, there is condemnation. And apart from the Lord giving Himself as ransom and paying the price, there would be no refuge. But the ransomed servants find refuge in Him. You and I find refuge in God in Christ. And this psalm is not about the condemned. This psalm is about the saved. This psalm is about the delivered. This psalm is about the ones rescued. This psalm is about the ones ransomed. And it's a psalm that is a song of motivation. In his careful construction, the psalmist picked his verbs. He wrote them as commands, and he wrote them as demonstrating God's cause. And he highlights the integrity of relationship with God and mission. That there is in this relationship with God a natural integrity that overflows and exudes into the mission of God. The psalmist could delight in his experience. He could write a psalm about how great are the wonders of God, and he would have been perfectly just in doing so. There are psalms that are short in that particular way. Not this psalm, though. In this psalm, he rejoices in that relationship with God, but he adds the commands to motivate. He adds the commands to push the mission of the church. This is the psalm that is so appreciative of his God and his relationship with God that he is intent on sharing God and relationship with God. This psalm would surely say to the modern Christian, "What do you mean you do not share God and Christ? Have you no idea of what you've been given?" For this psalmist, a relationship with God demands a response of thanks. And it demands a command to recognize this God and to join in praise of Him. It motivates us. It motivates us specifically to ponder our salvation and to share our God. It motivates us to realize that it's not just about us, but that God even blesses us to be active in magnifying Him and blessing those around us. It becomes a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving, a psalm of motivation, even a psalm of obedience to draw near to our God and to command those around us to be all in and to bring praise and honor and glory. And that command extends as far as this psalm goes. What did the psalmist expect in writing this psalm? What did the Old Testament community, the Old Testament church, if you will, expect in singing this psalm and making it part of their songbook? How does the Church of Jesus Christ continue to sing this song and continue to expand it? It becomes an integrity of our own relationship. To grow in that relationship with God and to exude the very blessings of relationship with Him. To say, not just in the confines of the walls of the church, come be part of praising this God, but to say to the whole community, praise our God. Devote ourselves to our God. Turn yourselves from evil. Do good. Seek peace. And you will find it in Jesus. Pursue it with all your being. He is your Savior. He is your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for moving by Your Holy Spirit in the life of a psalmist that reflects upon relationship, very carefully choosing his words to value that relationship with You. But recognizing that a personal relationship with You is not where it stops. That it becomes a command for the whole community. and that the whole community grows in praise, and the whole community grows in motivation, and the whole community grows in the very command to say to the world, you belong to God and Jesus Christ. And so draw near to Him. And we know in the history of the church that that command sometimes brings rejection, even persecution. That command brought a response of persecution, even to death. And yet there was something about that relationship with you that was filled with zeal, that our brothers and sisters praised you and sang praises of you even in their martyrdom. And Lord, we have to ask ourselves frankly and honestly if that's where we're at. If that would be our testimony given that moment. And we hope, Father, that the strengthening of your Spirit would be such that you would use us in that way. So if that would be the extreme in the way that you would use us in martyrdom, will you give us that same courage to use us when we speak to a coworker, to use us when we speak to a neighbor, to use us when we speak to a family member, to use us even when we speak to a brother or sister in the congregation, to lovingly speak the commands of the authority of your word, to magnify you in praise and glory, and to do so in a winsome way, to do so not in some superior manner of one being a commander and the other being a recipient, but to do so collegially or brotherly, sisterly, to do so with an arm around one another, to pursue these goals together, to be the people in relationship with Jesus Christ, so excited about Jesus Christ that we cannot help ourselves. We must be in praise of Jesus, and we must be about the expanding mission of Jesus throughout His world. So glorify yourself through your church. Bless our brothers and sisters and congregations around the world. Bless them in relationship with you and strengthen them so that the witness of the name of Jesus Christ will be exalted. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.